I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll turn to chapter 21. I'll read the portion of Scripture from which Pastor will bring our message this morning. Matthew chapter 21, and we'll read from verse number 28 this morning. God's Word says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." God bless the reading of his word.
Well, praise God. It's good to see everyone this morning. Let's open up our Bibles to that passage of Scripture our brother read over in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And it's amazing, again, to look at this because, again, we recognize in chapter number 21, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the last couple of days have been really eventful, full for the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last time we were together that there happened to be a debate among Jesus and the religious leaders. They came to the Lord Jesus and they asked, by what authority he did these things? And the things that he's talking about is all the miracles, the triumphal entry, the teaching. He certainly was not authorized by them to teach in the temple. You know, how does he do all these things? Why does he do all these things? Where does the authority come from? And he's already told them in the past where his authority is. His authority is from the Father. He does not speak of himself, but he speaks what God the Father has given him to speak. And he's already stated to them over and over and over again. But the reason why they ask this question is they're trying to challenge. They're trying to find something against the Lord Jesus. Some avenue where they can condemn him at this time. And Jesus will not fall into this trap. So he says to them, you know, "I'll answer your question if you answer my question." And he says, the baptism of John, was it by man or was it by God? Where did it originate? Well, where was the authority? You know, and it's incredible because you look at these religious leaders and you see this all the way through this narrative in chapter number 22 and on to chapter number 23 as they begin to converse among themselves. And the reason why they're conversing among themselves is not to find divine truth, not to ask, well, where did it originate, but what answer that they can give in order that they might come out on top. You know, if they say, if we give the answer that it came from God, then he will say, well, why did you not believe him? In other words, why didn't you repent of your sins? Why didn't you trust in me in whom he pointed to? You know, so that option's out for them. They will not come out on top. If they say for man, then the people who regarded John the Baptist as a prophet sent from God will rebel against them and they'll be in danger of their positions in their own lives. So that option's out. So they come to the Lord Jesus with no fixed convictions because they didn't want any convictions about this. And they basically say, we don't know. And the Lord Jesus then turns to them and says, well, I'm not going to answer your question either. You know, and what happens after that is we have three parables that are taught. You know, and in these three parables, it's basically the condemnation of the religious leaders, whoever they happen to be. If they happen to be Pharisees, if they happen to be Sadducees, if they happen to be scribes, if they happen to be Herodians, if they happen to be religious leaders of the law, he condemns all of them. He condemns all of them before God. In other words, God's condemnation is upon these religious leaders. And these three parables, again, the first one that we're going to look at this morning that Richard read is exclusive to this gospel. The second one that speaks again of the parable of the tenants is found here and also in Mark. And then the third one, the parable of the wedding feast, is found here and also in the gospel of Luke. But there's one message in this first one that should be absolutely clear. And that is this, that salvation is more than a mere profession of faith. You know, and what we mean by a mere profession of faith is basically this: I believe in Jesus. We could even go further and say, I believe that Jesus is Lord. We can even go further: I believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. It's more than that. You know, it really affects every single aspect of our life, in how we function, in how we behave. And let me just say right from the start, so nobody misunderstands, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's not based upon works. It's not based upon what I have done, what I shall do, what I am doing today. That's never the foundation. What we're talking about is the outworking of our faith. If God has really given me new life, if there is any validity in behind the analogy that we are born again, that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ, well, it speaks again of a newness in the inside. It speaks again of a change in our inward disposition that causes a radical change on the outside. Otherwise, it can be seen. You know, and to validate that it can be seen, Paul commands in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says this: examine yourselves. In other words, look at yourselves. And this is what he says: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. In other words, there has to be a criteria. There has to be some way that I can tell that I am in the faith, and there has to be some way to tell whether I'm outside of the faith. You know, it's not just the idea that we believe all that happened to be at Corinth believed in Jesus in some sense. But there must be something called a faulty profession of faith. And one of the things I love about this passage of Scripture is because it will encourage many of you. Many of you will look at your lives and see that change. They'll see that time where you didn't want anything to do with God. You hated righteousness. You hated the way of God. You hated the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, again, and you refused to do that will. And then all of a sudden, you love the way of God. You love the Scriptures. You love following the Lord Jesus Christ. You love walking in obedience, which we sang about this morning. You know, so it has to be some way. And let me say, we're not after perfection. It's not about living a perfect, sinless life. In fact, we're told in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And listen to what he says: and the truth is not in us. So if I say I am sinless, again, the witness that the Word of God tells me is I'm not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that same epistle goes on and says, say, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. How do I know that I have come to know Jesus Christ? And he says this: if we keep His, here it is, commandments. So if there's a walking, a habitual walking in obedience, what it says in my life is that there is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a genuine obedience for the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say, I think in the past 50 or 60 years, we've really fought against texts like we're going to look at this morning. We've really fought against, again, that whole idea of a change that comes over to us when we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that reluctance to talk about it is basically two points. One is that any time that you start challenging people with obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, they become vehement. They become testy. They become angry. And you know why they become angry? You know, oh, I'm saved. I don't care what you say. I don't care what's in my life. You know why they become so testy? It's because they love the darkness and they hate the light. You know, and I think the other reason why we've seen a proliferation of this is just weakness in the pulpit. You know, as long as we have a good time, as long as we have family time, as long as, again, we can sing a few hymns and ease our conscience, everything's all right. That seems to be the way to grow a church today, isn't it? Bring a popular message that everyone can agree with. You know, but as we come to this passage of Scripture, and I want you to be sure, you know, He's given us two options. You know, all of us, I think, that happen to be here this morning are professors of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are all professors, that's what He's talking about. He's not talking about the unbeliever neighbor who has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about those who are professors. And He's asking us this question: which son really describes you? If you were to look at your life, as you were to look at your testimony, which son truly describes you? And I really want us to be challenged. You know, I want us to be encouraged. I want us to be challenged this morning. My great fear many times is that people will just slip through life, slip through the Christianity, slip through and never see the truth of Jesus Christ, never come to authentic, Christ-honoring, again, life-changing salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to look at as we look at this parable. I want to see the parable given and the parable applied in this passage of Scripture. First of all, look at the parable given. He says in verse number 28, beginning, he says, "What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go." Now, let's just stop right there. It is amazing. Well, one of the things I love about the Word of God is it really is effectual, isn't it? You know, it's amazing because we can get angry at people for what they say. We can get angry again that they see sin in our life, and they might even doubt the authenticity of our salvation. We might get angry. We might argue against them. But when the Scriptures are preached, it's really a searchlight, isn't it? It goes down to the depths of our souls. It opens it up, and it searches those things that happen to be again inside of us. It shows the reality of who we are. And when the Word of God, again, is preached so often in integrity and truth, it's like that scalpel, isn't it, in the surgeon's hand. It cuts deeply. It shows the validity of how we are living, how we are functioning, and truly what we are trusting in, whether it happens to be Jesus Christ or something else. And let me just say this. There's a dark glory in this passage. And I'll say this over and over as we get through chapter number 21 and chapter number 22 and all the way through chapter number 23, especially when he gets into woes against the Pharisees, against the scribes, who oppose Jesus Christ. There's a dark glory in this. And the reason why there is a dark glory is because as we hear these messages, today is still today. You know, you're still right here. You know that God is holding out to you the possibility of repentance and faith in Him. But here's one thing we have to make sure. You know, after we hear a parable like this, we're responsible for it. In other words, again, after we hear this message and what we do with it, we can never say before the throne of God, "I never knew. You know, I just slipped through. Everybody said I was all right. I never knew." You know, and so we have to examine ourselves so closely. So look at what Jesus begins this dialogue or continues this dialogue with the chief priests and the elders who were demanding a question about what authority did these things. And he asked them a question, a really easy question. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.'" And the idea here, when he says, "What do you think?" is he's asking them, even though it's a simple story, to ponder, to think deeply of the significance. And what he pictures is a man who owns a vineyard who has two sons. And the sons would have been required in that ancient world to chip into the family business. Otherwise, they would have been responsible to work in the vineyard. And his first son is asked to go. We're not told what work he had to do. And that's unimportant. That is unimportant to the text that happens to be right there. What is important is his response. Look at the way he answers the first son. And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. Now, it would have been really surprising. I know it's not that surprising when we read this text today. But it would have been really surprising for a son to say no to his father. Let me just say that again because you probably didn't really hear it. It would have been really surprising for a son to say no to his father. I mean, this is a shocking story. This is a shocking response. And the reason why is one of the utmost characteristics of virtue in the ancient world happened to be obedience to mom and dad. You know, we're so far away from that we're no longer shocked by this passage of Scripture that happened to be right here. This is a grievous sin that's done against the parents which God had given this individual. You know, and when he's given this command, he says, "No, I will not go." But look at what the text says, because I love the way it says. But he says afterward, look at what he says. Changed his mind, and then we have the action, and went. What do you think the Greek word for change his mind? Change his mind is one Greek word. Anyone have any idea? And I'll even give you a hint. It begins with an R. What do you think? Change of mind. Yes. Anyone know? Repentance. That's the word right here. And what it's talking about is not just a change of mind, but a total change in our inward parts. you know, in our hearts. In other words, our mind, our will, our emotions, everything that happened to be inside of us. So here he's opposed to doing the will of the Father. But there's this inward change. And after this inward change, we read these words. He went. In other words, it was not only a change that was inward. I should do my Father's will. You know, I realize who he is and all this. But there's a change of behavior. He actually went. He actually did the will of his Father. You know, and that's so important that we see that in the text of Scripture. But look at what it says as we come to the verse number 30, and the other son. And it says, and he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. So here you have the opposite response, right? You have the second son that says, in obedience, I'll go. But in actual fact, in the carrying out of that, he does not go. He does not do the will of his Father. So it's the exact opposite, right? I won't go, goes. I will go, does not go. You know, and what this is, let me just say, was that hard to understand? And somebody put up their hand if they have a hard time following that story. Good. It's really, really easy. And that's what a parable is. A parable is a simple, and when I say simple, I mean simple, simple earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Right? When Jesus gave the parable of the sower, he said the sower went and some seed fell on this type of ground, this type of ground, this type of ground, this type of ground. And after he says it, you say, I get it. You know, that's really easy. Yeah, I've seen a sower do this. I've seen it fall on this. But here's the thing. You cannot know the heavenly interpretation unless Jesus gives it. In other words, it's not left up to us to read in between lines, you know, and scratch our heads and say, what does he mean by this? You know, and this is why when you get to Matthew chapter 13, why Jesus began to teach in parables. He began to teach in parables not to elucidate truth, but actually to conceal truth. People had rejected his message over and over and over and over and over again that he decided to teach in parables. And he would take his disciples aside and he would give them the spiritual interpretation of that. You know, in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse number 11, it says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That's why he wouldn't give it. You know, and you have to realize a lot of times when we harden our hearts, we always think we have truth that's open to us. And let me just say this. God's under no obligation to ever challenge us with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ again. You know, the gospel is not Jesus pleading with us. It's Jesus demanding and commanding us to repent and come to him and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and this is grace right here. The grace is that Jesus is going to give the application. He's going to give the interpretation of this parable, and we do wise to listen to it. And he gives that he applies that parable in verses 31 and following. Look at what he says right here. He says, which of the two sons did the will of the Father? They said the first. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. I mean, it's rather amazing words. You know, I think a lot of times we just don't stop and we just don't meditate and say, again, what is the significance of this passage? Because this is rather a startling statement that happens to be right here. And it shows, again, that a change of mind should bring a change, or does. True godly repentance brings a change again of behavior that happens to be again in life. In fact, the famous Anglican bishop, and let me say this, and it's so grievous that there is not too many godly Anglican bishops today, Anglican clergymen today, but there was in the past, and J.C. Ryle wrote this, but an empty profession that produces no change. He says, the union with Christ that produces no effect on heart and life is worthless before God. The faith which has not a sanctifying influence on the character is now no better than the faith of devils. It is a dead faith because it is alone. It is not the gift of God. It is not faith of God's elect. In short, where there is no sanctification, in other words, no change, no ongoing change of life, where there is no sanctification of life, there is no real faith in Christ. I love what Paul Washer also writes about this. He says, the Apostle John teaches us that one of the greatest evidences of conversion is that we keep God's commandments. Let me read that again. One of the greatest, not the foundation, one of the greatest evidences of conversion is we keep God's commandments. He concludes, speaking of John, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." 1 John 5:3. Then he says, "In light of the great consensus of the godly regarding the centrality of the scriptures and the importance of its commands, we must ask ourselves why so many evangelicals groan at the mere mention of commandments and fight against them as though they were restrictive and contrary to the life of joy. Why is it that any preaching that even suggests an absolute standard or delineates between right and wrong is considered to be legalistic, rigid, self-righteousness, and unloving? The answer is clear, as it is difficult to accept. It is because so many within the evangelical community are unconverted. Although they are dressed in the garb of contemporary Christianity, their unregenerate hearts remain hostile to God and His will. God's word is burdensome to them because it demands that they do the righteousness that they hate. And it's oppressive because it forbids them from doing the wickedness that they love." You know, those are strong words, but I am also amazed at the corollary truth. And that is the change that comes over those who happen to be true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How he makes us, again, non-doers, right, into doers. How he makes us, again, non-lovers of God, haters of God, into those, again, who love God and want to follow him. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. And the application is right here. It's just not enough to understand the truth of the Word of God. It's just not enough to say, "Oh, I get it. I get what you're saying." And then go on and just live our life or say a little prayer or walk an aisle or sign a card or whatever we do. But leave our lives unchanged, unaffected by this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. James even says in James chapter 1 and verse number 22, he says, "Be doers of the word." We hate that, right? Doers of the word! All you need is faith! He says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." I think there's a lot of deception going on in Christianity today. I really do. You know, there's a lot of placating about sin that happens to be in our life. And what James is telling us and Jesus in this passage is not to be deceived. Not to be deceived. Look at verse number 31. He says, "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said, "The first." And look at the phrase, I love that, "did the will of his Father." Now, why is that phrase so important? That phrase is so important because throughout this gospel, this has been descriptive of a true kingdom citizen. This has been descriptive of somebody who has really come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me..." So here is people who are professing faith in Christ. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So what separates a true profession from a false profession? And this is what he says. This is what he says. "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I mean, that's quite clear, isn't it? You know, he goes on and his family is outside and they're calling for him. And Jesus talks about in chapter number 12 and verse number 50 who his true family are. And he says his true family are those who whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. You know, we look at this and this is the conclusion that you're forced to make through the Word of God, that our salvation, the foundation of our salvation, is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But that faith, that grace is never alone. But it has a production in our life, and that production is good works. You know, it produces a changed life that speaks, again, of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question that the Lord Jesus Christ asks of these religious leaders is just masterful. It really is. Because it informs them, although they get the answer right, again, that they are absolutely wrong. They claim to be waiting for Messiah. They claim to be doing God's will. but an actual fact. They are opposed to the will of God. They are like the second son. Look at verse number 31. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you." Truly I say to you means listen carefully. You need this truth. He says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go in the kingdom before you." You know, I was trying to think of an analogy in the Jewish mind in the first century that would be equivalent to tax collectors and prostitutes, and I really couldn't come up with one. You know, I would think child abusers. I would think terrorists. You know, we could use those maybe. You know, child abusers and terrorists come into the kingdom of God before you. I mean, these are strong words. You know, when you look at tax collectors were enemies of the state and enemies of God. Remember, God established it in the Old Testament, theocracy, direct rule by God, and he would rule through kings, through prophets, through priests. But all of a sudden, here are these tax collectors, and they collect taxes for their own ease of living, but they really work for Rome and Roman occupation over the land. They were looked at as treasonous, not just to the nation, but more importantly, to God himself. And prostitutes, whatever they did, their harlotry, it might be for money, they knew what the Word of God said. And they chose to make a living this way, in a moral way. And in their minds, the ones that would never, ever enter the kingdom of God are tax collectors and prostitutes. And let me just say this, and I want you to hear this. In a way, in a real way, they're absolutely right. I mean, Scripture states that over and over very clearly. In fact, even if you read over in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 to 21, listen what it says. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, orgies. And the things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not enter the kingdom of God. Right? So he's not saying, you know, well, you've got this sin and it's bigger than this sin over here. And therefore, again, these people will go in before you. The idea of going in before you is going exclusively before you. In other words, they wouldn't even enter in. So, if God's word prohibits these kind of individuals by going in, and you look at the Pharisees, and at least they have a ruse of righteousness, why would they go before the Pharisees, before, again, the religious leaders? Well, look at what it says in verse number 32. For, in other words, he's explaining this statement. He's explaining this parable that he's just given. He says, for John came to you. Look, he's talking about John the Baptist. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. And I love this. Because we look at the last paragraph and we think that he doesn't answer the question. And he answers the question right here. John's authority came from heaven. He preached righteousness, the way of righteousness. And think of the way of righteousness. When you think of the word way, what do you think of? You think of a, what? A path. Right? You know, to go from one place to another. And his is the right path. The righteous path that leads to heaven. And he came and preached this. His message was repentance, right? His baptism was a baptism of repentance and trusting in the grace of God. That's what his ministry was. It was a way of righteousness. John came to you. He preached this message. We read that all Judea and Jerusalem emptied out to go hear him. But look at the reaction of the religious leaders. And this is key. And did not believe him. Right? They heard the message. They said, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we're from God. We're obedient to God. And they heard this message. And did not believe it. And look at the difference with the second group. Because the second group, again, is likened by the first son. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed them. Believed him. These are individuals whose lifestyles were like the first son. I will not go! And therefore they disobey God. They want nothing to do with him. And then here comes this preacher of righteousness, and he preaches this message of repentance and a message, again, that grace is found in the one who is coming, the Messiah. You know, and he preaches this radical message, and here are these prostitutes. Here are these tax collectors. And they repent. They change. Their lives are altered. You know, and that's what I love about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's filled with individuals that are described in this text, whose lives have been changed. You know, one of my favorite passages that bring this out is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9-11. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, "And such were some of you." Some were tax collectors. Some were prostitutes. "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." Isn't it amazing? A radical change came over their lives. You know, how they say it? Saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. But that faith is never alone. It produces something radically different in our life, a radical love for the Lord Jesus Christ, of following Him. Look at how it ends in verse number 32. It says, "And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe." And I want us to look at verse number 32 and look at it again. "And even when you saw it," in other words, they saw the message, they heard the message, they saw these sinners, these vile sinners, repent and start praising and following God. "Even when you saw it," look at what he says, "you did not afterwards," and look at the next phrase, "change your minds." Now let me ask you this question. Where do you see that phrase in the parable? You see it in where? First what? I think somebody, I heard somebody get it. Verse 29. Look at what it says in verse number 20. "And he answered, I will not, but afterwards," look at what happened, "change his mind." It's the same Greek word. You know, if you want afterwards, you can come over and I'll show you it in the Greek. And you'll go, "Oh, wow." You know, but it's the same Greek word. The Greek word repent. They were called to repent. They were called to bring forth fruit. Fruits of repentance. And they would not. You know, and there's a couple applications I think we can bring from this passage of Scripture. And the first one is that heaven is open wide to all who will repent and put faith in Jesus Christ. It's open wide, isn't it? It's wide open. You know, the offer goes out. When the gospel is preached, it is offered to all, isn't it? Whosoever may come, right? Whoever repents and whoever places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful thing about the message of Christianity. It goes to everybody. It goes to prostitutes. It goes to tax collectors. It goes to drunkards. It goes to, again, all sorts of different individuals. It goes out to them. And it's open to all. It's open to both Pharisee and prostitute alike, as long as they turn from their sin, as long as they have the change of mind, about change of heart about their sin, and turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and I love the offer of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what it is also? When the gospel is preached, it's not only an offer of grace. It is, again, a message of condemnation to whoever will not repent and come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. You know, to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the religious leaders who are listening to this message at this time, because they refuse to repent, this is what it is. It's a message of condemnation. There is no other name given among men whereby we may be saved but the name Jesus Christ, right? Right? It's the only way. And this becomes a message of condemnation. You know, they have two responses. They could bow the knee and trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, or they could harden their hearts. And when they harden their hearts, again, what it does is bring forth the events of the cross. But salvation is open to all. all. The second lesson is that there is an evidence of genuine conversion. There is an evidence of genuine faith. There is an evidence, again, of a heart change in how we live today. The tax collectors and prostitutes brought forth works that showed that they loved God. They loved Christ. They obeyed and listened to the commands of God. The second command, the second son didn't. And I know what people do. They argue through the scripture. Well, I thought salvation was by faith and faith alone. And therefore, if somebody has faith in God, it doesn't matter what they do and doesn't matter how they live. And in a sense, that's true. You know, in a sense, again, Christ has done it all. But let me say it again. We're not arguing about the foundation. We're arguing about the result. You know, I don't know how many times I have heard Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, many times quoted, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." You see, there it is! It's just faith! It doesn't matter what is brought forth. And notice he says not as a result of works, other words, not as a foundation for works. And you know what I say every time people say, well, read Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I say, I'll do that if you read verse number 10. You know what verse number 10 says? It says, "For we are His workmanship." This is what God has done in our life. When you come in true saving faith through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," listen to the next words, "for good works." Did you hear that? "Which God has foreordained that we would walk in them." Amazing, isn't it? Let me just end. My time is gone. Let me end with a quotation from John MacArthur in the Gospel according to Jesus. He writes, "Jesus is Lord, and those who refuse Him as Lord cannot use Him as Savior. Everyone who receives Him must surrender to His authority. For to say we receive Christ when in fact we reject His right to reign over us is utterly absurdity. It is a futile attempt to hold on to sin with one hand and take Jesus with the other. What kind of salvation is it if we are left in the bondage of sin?" God's Word, the Apostle Paul says, "Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith." Right? He's talking about those who profess. And here's two sons. Which son describes you? You know, the amazing thing about the Word of God is it does cut deep. And maybe this morning has brought encouragement to a lot of hearts that happen to be right here as they look at their life and they see that radical change that happened. But maybe for some this morning, it's brought conviction. It is not too late. Today is the day of repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Trust Him. Turn from your sins today. He's a wonderful Lord and Savior. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, we are always have a heart that wants to be succored, that wants to be comforted, that wants a message many times to be preached, like in Jeremiah's day, with a message of peace, peace, when there is no peace. Father, as we look at a text like this, Lord, when we look at individuals who have some form of godliness and no heart to live for Him, no fruit bearing with the works of righteousness, the works of salvation, Father, what conclusion can we come to? If the message of the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, and there's no power in that life, there's no change in that life, then what other conclusion can we come to than the conclusion that's in Your Word? God, help us not to limit the work that You do in hearts. Help us not to lose the amazement and the grace and the dunamis of true salvation in Jesus Christ? Lord, we cherish Christ. And why? Because you've removed a veil. And when that veil has been removed, life can never be the same again. God, we see the cost. We see the horror. We see the ravages of sin, and we're disgusted by it. But Lord, when that veil is removed, we see the beauty, the effectualness of all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for sinners like us, and it is altogether lovely to us. God, may we never subvert this power of the gospel. God, I pray that if there's some here that have been using their internal lawyer to argue away their love affair for sin, that this might be a day of turning, a day of repentance, a day of trust in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would do your perfect work through your word, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, to bring those into the kingdom. And Lord, it would be evident to all that they are believers in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the truthfulness, Lord, although it's hard to hear many times. We thank you for the truth of your word. Oh, Lord, conform our hearts to your will. We thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.